Harry Emerson Fosdick was a great preacher of the last century. When I was coming along doing my studies in preaching, I studied Fosdick in depth because of the manner in which he was able to strike a balance between the needs that each of us has to find answers to the burning questions that consume us in our everyday experience, while also at the same time holding a faith that is intellectually honest. Multitudes, thousands of people from all over New York City would descend each Sunday to the great Riverside Church in Manhattan to hear Dr. Fosdick help them to strike that balance. It's a balance that I think people today still hope to be able to find. How do we come to worship? How do we hear God's word? How do we apply it to the felt needs that each of us has? And yet at the same time, how then do we move out into this postmodern, post-denominational world that is skeptical about everything and everyone and intellectually convey to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that holds water? We want to know how to strike that balance today. It's remarkable to me how similar our time is today to the time in which Fosdick lived and preached and ministered. I remember Fosdick saying that in his day there were four primary reasons that people actually came to church. I recount them to you because, again, they are so remarkably similar to the same motivations that people have today. Fosdick said people come to church because they think it's the decent thing to do. I mean, that's just what good people do. They come to worship on Sunday morning, and perhaps some of you are here today because you know that's just how folk who have been raised right, as we say in the South, that's what we do on Sunday morning. We come to church. Fosdick said, secondly, people come to church because, quite honestly, there are various aspects of the worship experience that they find exceedingly meaningful and even inspirational. Some people come because they like the music. Some people come, Fosdick said, because, believe it or not, they like the preaching. Some people come because they enjoy the fellowship. And perhaps you are here this morning because you like the music. You enjoy the fellowship. You are better for having heard the word taught in Sunday school or in a morning worship service. He said there are some people who come to church, quite frankly, because they think it's good for their reputation. This was in the 20th century. Is that not true in the 21st century? Do you know of people who attend church because they want people to think that they have strong moral character? There are some people, he said, fourthly, who just understand that in a world like ours that can get so chaotic and confusing, that isn't it wonderful to be able to go to one place in this world where for 1 hour you can experience a sense of peace? I recount those reasons for you just as a way of helping you to understand that the motivations that move people to worship today really haven't changed over the course of time. What Fosdick said, there is a thread that runs through each of those four reasons, and that's what I want us to focus on this morning. That thread that runs through the various reasons that everyone comes to worship, the thread being that people gather for worship on Sunday morning because every one of us is anxious to hear a word from beyond ourselves, to hear a word that speaks to us in transcendent fashion, A word that lifts us and encourages us and inspires us. I think that's a pretty good definition for what brings us all together, that desire that every one of us has to hear something, whether it be musically or in prayer or in the preaching of the word or in some other form, some act of proclamation that conveys to us something, something hopeful, something eternal, something from beyond ourselves and the things that we hear day in and day out, most of which are, when you think about it, very discouraging. The things that we hear in the world, that's what drives us to church. I got to hear a more hopeful word. Because how many times do you leave the house Monday through Friday and you're hopeful and you're excited and you're ready and raring to go, and it doesn't take an hour before someone says something or does something or conveys something that just knocks the props out from under you? We live in a world where there are all manner of discouraging words that come to make us think that we have nothing to look forward to. Some of us have to deal with words that tell us that we have nothing to live for. Are these words true? It's what the devil wants you to believe, that you have nothing to look forward to. You have nothing to live for. Every now and then I'll run across an apocryphal story, and I'll tell these stories on occasion. I want to make sure up front that people know that they're made up, but they're great stories, and if they make a point, Wayne, then there's nothing wrong with telling them. This story is about Satan. How one day, in the underworld, Satan decided that he had some duplicate tools that were no longer necessary, and so he wanted to get rid of them. And what do? When you have things that you want to get rid of, you have an estate sale. Satan had an estate sale, and minions came from everywhere because these evil minions were anxious to advance the cause of Satan. And so they thought, well, if we can procure for ourselves some of these devilish tools, then so much the better for what we might be able to do to drag people down. And so they all arrived at the estate sale, and lo and behold, the prices on Satan's tools, for the most part, were incredibly inexpensive. Malice, greed, sloth, envy, gluttony. They were going for next to nothing. Pennies on the dollar. Everything was so cheap, except for one tool in Satan's arsenal that carried an extremely high price tag. It was the tool of discouragement. The tool of discouragement. And so when the minions inquired of Satan, why, of all the tools, why was this tool so pricey? Satan just smiled and answered them, because that is, without question, my most valuable tool. If I can get a person discouraged, then he or she will not be good for anything or anyone. If I can just get a person discouraged, that person won't be good for anything or anyone. You know from your own experience that there have been those times in your life when discouragement, your discouragement, has blinded you to the possibilities of what God wants to do in your life and through your life. You cannot see it because you are so downcast in your spirit. Now that's one of the lessons, if not the primary lesson, that we learn from this passage of Scripture that I've read for you this morning from Luke's Gospel, the story of how Jesus shows up as two disciples are making their way from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus. Jesus shows up and he starts walking with them, and they don't recognize him. It's a remarkable story. They are talking with one another about everything that has happened these last days in Jerusalem surrounding Jesus, the one in whom they had placed their hope, only to see that Jesus had been arrested, he had been crucified, and with his death they believed that all of their hopes and dreams were dashed right along with him. Jesus shows up, he starts walking alongside them, and Luke is very specific. If you notice the text, Luke says that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Now, suffice it to say that there have been volumes written on that one verse of Scripture seeking to explain why these disciples were kept from recognizing the risen Jesus. My simple interpretation, and I don't think I'm off base here, is that these two disciples were unable, as hard as it is for us to believe it, these two disciples were unable to recognize that the risen Jesus was walking with them because of their disappointment, because of their discouragement. Luke, the author of this gospel, was also a physician. And one of the unique, almost innate gifts that physicians possess is this ability to look at people and discern what may not be right about us. After the 9 o'clock service, I had a couple of physicians who came to me in the narthex, and they said, well, thank you for the good word that you gave to physicians and about physicians and this ability that we have just to look people from their toes to their head and kind of see what's going on. They said it's also something of a curse. It's also something of a curse. Be that as it may, Luke, the physician, author of this passage, what does he tell us about these two disciples after he lets us know that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus? He said their faces were downcast. Now, I don't know about you, but that spells discouragement and disappointment to me. That tells me all I need to know about why these two could not recognize the presence of the risen Jesus when he was walking alongside them. There are times in life when all of us become so discouraged that we fail to realize that Jesus is right beside us. Maybe this morning is one of those times in your life. Maybe this morning you've come to this place and there was some hope that you were harboring in your heart, something that you have been clinging to help you to be able to keep going just one foot in front of the other, believing that, well, things are going to get better, only to discover that something or someone has walked into your world, has taken that hope that you have been harboring in your heart, have ripped it out, thrown it to the ground, stepped on it, and crushed it into a million pieces. And now, as far as you're looking into the future, you see nothing. Nothing that compels you to keep going, to want to believe that tomorrow will be a better day. You're here and you're hurting because your hopes have been dashed. Your dreams have been crushed. What we'll see in this passage of Scripture is that when Jesus does show up, He takes those hopes that were broken and He puts them back together. He takes those yearnings in your life, those aspirations that have been crushed, He makes them whole again. He helps us to understand that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. That no matter what is in our past, no matter what we have done, no matter what hangs over our head, no matter the things that we've tried to bury that others dig up and keep ever before us, Jesus shows up. He forgives us of those things, and He sets us on a path that leads us to abundant life. And He invites us to open our hearts to receive Him, because He's always near. You look at this passage of Scripture, their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And Jesus at first just sort of toys with them. What are you talking about? And they say, are you the only one who doesn't understand what's been going on? Are you so new to Jerusalem that you haven't heard the word? Well, what are you talking about? Jesus says. I mean, they can't believe that Jesus doesn't know what's going on when Jesus is the only one who really knows what's going on. And they start pouring out their dashed dreams, their crushed hopes. We had hoped so much. We had pinned everything on Jesus. And now He's been crucified. And worst of all, there's this story that's going around that He's not in the tomb, and we don't know what to make of it. And what does Jesus do? Luke tells us. He begins to explain to them from the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, which was the only Bible that they had. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written. He took the Bible they had. Imagine what a sermon that would have been. What a Sunday school lesson that would have been to have Jesus help you to see what the Scriptures say concerning Himself. And these two discouraged disciples, suddenly they begin to see that this stranger knows something that we don't know. They invite Him to stay with them. It's almost evening, and Jesus takes them up on it. They gather around the table, and the guest, Jesus, becomes the host. He sort of usurps. He takes over the role of the host. And He takes the bread, and He blesses it, and He breaks it, and He gives it to these two disciples. And in the giving of the bread that Jesus has blessed, their eyes are open. And suddenly they see this stranger for who He is. The exposition of the Scripture, the breaking of the bread. Now, I know I have a vested interest in what I am about to say, but I firmly believe it. The exposition of the scripture and the breaking of bread sound an awful lot like what we do in this place, in this hour. It sounds an awful lot like worship to me. And what I hear Luke telling us is that it is in our acts of worship. The reason that we gather for worship is for Jesus to do something in us that we could never make happen for ourselves. In our act of worship, Jesus makes His presence known, and He heals our hurts, and He restores our hopes. In our acts of worship, Jesus makes His presence known, and He gives us a word from beyond ourselves, that transcendent word that each of us yearns for, that word that is able to do us in us immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. It is in our acts of worship that suddenly our eyes and our hearts are open, and we begin to see signs of the new day, that what God did in raising Jesus from the dead brings about in us, in our little lives. We begin to see Jesus is with us. I'm sure there have been times in your worship when Jesus has shown up, and for you, everything became different. Nelson Searcy is a pastor in New York City, serving there in this present day. One of his sermons, he tells the story of the time that he took his family on vacation to Orlando to Disney World. You know, one of those 10-day deals that Disney does. And they were all excited, you know, to go to the Magic Kingdom. And most of you have been to Disney. And, you know, it really is. It's a remarkable place. I mean, even if, you know, you're up in years, you know, you walk in the gates and it's like you're a kid again. Everything has all of a sudden taken on this newness. And Searcy said, we were so excited. There we were at Disney, and we thought we were taking in all of the sights. And as we were, you know, on the transport headed back to the hotel, voice came on the intercom, you know, the guy just kind of pointing out things that make Disney the special place that it is. And the guy said, you know, one of the things that surely you have seen is how Mickey Mouse is everywhere. He's everywhere. And Searcy said, that's something that we hadn't seen. And the guy said, as he continued to give the spiel, you'll notice the three intersecting circles, you know, the mouse's head and the mouse's ears. And if you just pay attention, in Disney's design, his design of the park, he wanted to make sure that, you know, the central figure just had a way of subtly, almost subconsciously, being brought to bear upon your experience in the park. And Searcy said, we didn't see that first day. We were so excited about the rides and the food. But the second day, he said, we decided as we were going back to the park, we were going to pay attention. And he said, sure enough, it was remarkable. After the guide had said, here's what you need to be looking for, we saw those mouse ears everywhere. You'd be walking along the pavement, and you had to pay attention, but suddenly you saw those circles. They were etched into the pavement. Everywhere you went, you were reminded, Mickey's here. He said you'd look at the fences, the boundary fencing of the property, and just in the ornamental framing of the fencing, sure enough, if you notice, there were those three circles. Disney's here. And Mickey's a part of it. You look at the landscape, and lo and behold, in the shrubbery, they cut out circles and mouse ears, and Mickey's everywhere. And Cersei said, we never would have known that if someone hadn't told us to be looking. This morning we gather for worship to be reminded that Jesus is here. To be reminded that we are not bound by our past. We have something to look forward to. We have something to live for. We gather this morning to sing our hymns, to hear the word, and to break the bread, to reflect upon what God has done in sending Jesus to be the means to our salvation. And in these acts of worship, my prayer is that your eyes will be open, your hearts will burn with inspiration inside of you as you receive that word that you need from beyond yourself. The word that became flesh. The word we know as Jesus, who abides with us and makes all things new.